The Old Testament reading for the fifth Sunday in Lent is the three-year church calendar lexicon is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. This is one of the most familiar lessons from the prophets in the Old Testament. It's a section of scripture that's usually associated with Pentecost because of its association with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and yet Pentecost is still almost a month away. And it's also associated with Easter because of its contrast between life and death. And on this Sunday, it is chosen because it anticipates the resurrection. This is a passage that has particularly gripped me over the years and one that has great application for the church of our day. And therefore, we're preaching from it today rather than from the gospel lesson. We will be returning to the gospel lesson as we move to the times of considering Christ's death and then Christ's resurrection in the near future. This is one of the few sermons that I have had published over the years, and so there will be a few copies of an earlier version on the bulletin table as you leave today if you'd like to look at a historical time, which is a different period in the preaching from this passage. This is Ezekiel 37. We begin to read it, verse 1. Let us stand to acknowledge that these, again, are the words of the true and living God. Hear the word of the Lord. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many of them in the open valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. You've told us, O God, that your commands are not too mysterious for us, or too far off for us to grasp them and understand them and obey them. You have said it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? O Lord, what excuses we make when we are confronted with the righteous demands of your law. We say they are too hard for us to understand. They're too difficult for us to keep. They're unreasonable. But all our rationalizations are feeble and worthless because your word is sufficiently clear, and you send your spirit to empower all those who desire to obey your will. Oh God, may your word be in my mouth this morning and in the mouths of your people as they leave this place. May your word be in our hearts that we may eagerly hear it and do it. May we not be hardened and ignore or run away from the implications of Scripture for our lives. Bring the searchlight of Scripture to bear on our thinking, on our speaking, and on our acting today. Set before us today life and good, death and evil. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Ezekiel is shown a valley. It was usually in valleys between two hills or two mountains where battles took place in biblical times. You can think of the confrontation between David and Goliath we heard about in Sunday school recently, where the two armies were situated on the two mountains and came down and fought in a valley below. And so this scene is a battlefield, but it is many years after the battle has taken place. There are bones everywhere. The bones of bodies which were left to rot after the battle was over. And so in this place, once there had been the noise of swords loud clashing and the roll of stirring drums, but now the only sound is the hot, dry desert wind whistling over the bones of slain soldiers, bones which are now bleached white by the sun. These bones are scattered here and there by the animals and the vultures which feasted on the corpses of the soldiers. And suddenly in his vision, Ezekiel hears a loud voice, and these bones begin to come together before his eyes, bone to its bone, and they are joined together with sinews, and then flesh covers them, and then skin, and then uniforms appear on these bodies, and their weapons come back into their hands. But they are still corpses. They have no life. Then a wind comes to sweep through the valley, and breath enters these bodies, and they come to life and stand on their feet, a great and mighty army. This is one of the most vivid pictures in all the Bible, isn't it? It's a masterpiece of literature. But far more than a masterpiece of poetic description, this is a revelation of God to his people. This is a message concerning Old Covenant Israel. It's a message to the Church of Jesus Christ, the New Covenant Israel. And it's a message to the world concerning men in their spiritual conditions. And so let us look first at the message to Israel in its historical context. The temptation in interpreting such mysterious visions, such a graphic picture of poetic expression, is to move too quickly to some kind of spiritual application which neglects or ignores the vision's place in the history of God's redemption. And very often commentators will go quickly to the idea of the resurrection of the body at the last day. That's not initially what this is all about. In its original context, this is a message for Old Covenant Judah in a particular historic situation concerning its Babylonian captivity and its return from captivity. This is a picture of Israel's spiritual death and Israel's spiritual need for resurrection. Israel has been taken captive by Babylon. Now, Ezekiel was a priest of Judah, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar about 597 B.C. And as the people languished in captivity, they were sustained by one hope. That is, Jerusalem, their homeland, still stood. And perhaps someday they might be allowed to return to Jerusalem. They were strangers. They were aliens in a foreign land. Their hearts were in Jerusalem, and they looked back to Jerusalem with longing. Remember how they sang in Psalm 137, the people asked him, sing a song about Jerusalem, sing a song about Israel. And they said, how can we sing the song of Jerusalem in a strange and foreign land? One day, a message comes that Jerusalem has fallen. The once proud city had been reduced to rubble. The word of the fall of Jerusalem brought absolute despair now to the captives in Babylon. And Ezekiel learned that his own wife had been killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. The despondency of the captives turned to absolute despair. All was lost. All hope was gone. And so this proverb arose among them. Over and over they moaned, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we are clean cut off. Reminds us of Isaiah's words in his vision, woe is me, for I am undone. That is, I am lost, I am dead, I'm done for, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. And here it's expressed by the captives saying, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are clean cut off. Now, it's interesting that up to this time, Ezekiel had prophesied doom and destruction. Now, he could turn from a prophecy of captivity and despair to a prophecy of restoration and return and rebuilding. But the people were now in such despair that they were not prepared to hear this message. They were unable to believe it. Faith was gone. Their history as the covenant people of God had come to an end. For a restoration to come out of these circumstances, it would be nothing less than a miracle. But how can Ezekiel convey a message like that? So God gives him this vision, this picture, the valley of dry bones, as a means of communicating a miracle. It would be like resurrection from the dead. So God gave Ezekiel a vision, a means of communicating a miraculous and unbelievable message to a people in abject despair. These dry bones shall live. Israel would be restored to life and filled with the Spirit. They would return to the land. Notice verse 12. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. I will bring you into the land of Israel. But just returning to their homeland was not enough. Their homeland was in shambles. The temple had been destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem were broken down. Their lives were in shambles. They would have difficulty even reconstructing the records and the genealogies for the land and for the priesthood. And worst of all, they were in captivity because of their sin. God had been with them in captivity, but they had lost their sense of the presence of God. They were cut off from the worship at the temple. They had prayed for and expected the Messiah, but the Messiah had not come. They needed not only to return to the land, but they needed a spiritual rebirth. Notice in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Israel would be restored to life again and filled with the Spirit. And in God's providence, the prophecy would be fulfilled. Israel would return to the land again and accomplish rebuilding and restoration under the ministries of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi at the end of the Old Covenant. There would come a spiritual awakening. God would do exceeding abundantly above all that they could ask or think through the power that worked in them. Earlier in Ezekiel 36, 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So, the return from captivity the restoration becomes a foreshadowing of the new covenant. This is not yet the end when they return to the land of Israel and there is restoration and rebuilding. This was a foreshadowing of the new covenant. The greatest fulfillment of the vision remained for the distant future and the coming of the Messiah, the reign of an eternal throne by someone who is called David. Now look at verse 24 of chapter 37. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be their priest, prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know it, that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now think about those words. David will be king over them. David will be their prince forever. At this point, David had been dead for hundreds of years. And the prophet is told to tell the people that David will be their prince forever. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel points down through the years to great David's greater son, to the day when the Messiah would stand on the earth and reign as shepherd over his people, to the time when the Word would become flesh and tabernacle among them. So at the heart of Ezekiel's vision in the Valley of Dry Bones stands the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a message here for Old Covenant Israel in its historic situation. Now there's a message for the church of all ages, which proclaims the gospel, the coming of Christ. Because the operation of the Spirit is essential not only upon those to whom we proclaim God's message, but the power of the Holy Spirit is necessary upon us who proclaim. You see here the historic continuity between Israel and the church. God had promised Abraham that in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we in the church of Jesus are the children of Abraham. There's one tree which has the same root, we are told in Romans 11. And Israel is divorced by God, we're told, particularly in Jeremiah. The old Jerusalem is destroyed, but the marriage between God and his people is revived in the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God as a bride adorned for her husband, the church of Jesus Christ. Israel goes into captivity, but she will return from captivity and be restored, and that restoration will be completed in the coming of the Messiah. The return from captivity is called the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And Hebrews 8 shows us that the return from captivity is only a beginning of the new covenant, only the seed form of the new covenant. This will be a new heavens and a new earth. So the church must also go through death and then resurrection. Israel rose from death to life in the church. And the church has gone through many deaths. Think about the despondency and helplessness at the crucifixion. We'll see this as in the weeks to come in the Holy Week services and readings. Even after the resurrection, even after the ascension, when the 120 are gathered in the upper room, then the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the day of Pentecost. and 3,000 believed and are baptized. They began to be gathered into groups throughout Jerusalem, and they devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So the church had to go through death and resurrection, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But today, you and I know well that the church lapses back into discouragement and even despair, and that the church often stands in desperate need of reformation, reformation, and revival. Someone has said, if you never get discouraged about the state of the church, you probably don't understand the situation. You probably don't realize just how bad it is. I remember often that people have come to me and said, "Sir," I remember one woman saying to me some time ago, "Don't you realize that the church where you are pastor has problems? Your church has problems." And I said, "Well, first of all, it's not my church. It belongs to Jesus. And when it comes to the problems there, you don't know the half of it. It's much worse than you realize." If only the pastor probably knows just how bad the state of the church is. This kind of church will not change this kind of world. Remember how the angel of the church of Sardis was told in Revelation 3, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." And then Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, there have been reawakenings of the church. There have been deaths and resurrections of the church, just as there have been deaths and resurrections of God's people throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures. Now, in the New Covenant era, the era of the Spirit, there are deaths and resurrections. I think back in my life to the ecumenical movement of the 1950s through the 1990s. And I remember that during those days, when the consultation on church union was trying to unite all of the Protestant churches, they asked a prominent sociologist named Peter Berger to come and address the consultation on church union. And Peter Berger said in his address, "In the present crisis, these efforts are like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic." And that's become part of our vocabulary, part of our discussions, that this is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You think about the Titanic sinking below the waves, and people are about to die by the hundreds and the thousands, and there are those who are rearranging the deck chairs to be in a more appropriate position. All of this is futile. And since then, a revival of religion has occurred. It's not a new reformation, perhaps, but the church is still plagued with dead churches, man-made gimmicks, TV craziness, pop psychology, singing how great we are. We are the children of Charles Finney, because we measure success, as someone said, by numbers, nickels, and noise. I went through the organization of a new denomination 40 years ago, and we thought there was some kind of guarantee that there would be a new reformation that would last at least for a few centuries. Now we're going through the birth pangs of a new church affiliation. This is, and it's very encouraging, but how long will it last? We need to be constantly reminded, "Let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." This is true of the church at large in every denomination. Is it true of our own congregation? Surely not. We said that some years ago at Trinity Church in Florida. Surely not. We're Trinity Presbyterian Church. And we came to a point about 2004 where the church reached its peak of from a few families to 300 members and to large crowds coming to church and active participation. And then there set in a malaise among us. In our prayer breakfast discussions and times we spend on our knees in prayers, we talked together, we thought together, we prayed together, and we came up with 25 areas where we are weak. I wonder if our congregation, if we thought it through carefully, could come up with that many, 25 areas where we are weak, where we're weak. Remember how Jesus said to one of the churches in Revelation, "Remember from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The removal of the lampstand would mean that the church would cease to be a true church. It might continue to have wealthy people who are members of it and people who give, and there may be lots of activity, but it may have its lampstand removed, as has happened in many churches in America. Is the church going to dwindle down to nothing? Have we lost our moorings? Have we lost our sense of mission and calling? Remember that periods like this come and go in the life of every denomination and every congregation. But that doesn't give us much comfort, and we can't take the future of any congregation for granted. I've often challenged the church in Florida to say, where will this church be 100 years from now? Where will this church be 1,000 years from now? God has not promised to any congregation longevity or permanency. I remember worshiping at one point in the Evensong service at Westminster Abbey, and they had a laminated bulletin. And at the top of the laminated bulletin were these words: "Daily worship has been conducted on this site for over 1,000 years. And I went back to our congregation in Florida and I said, weekly worship, unless we have a hurricane, it has usually been conducted for about 20 years at that point. Aren't we great? Hasn't God blessed us in marvelous ways? Well, yes, He did bless us in some marvelous ways. But we must be continually on our knees, because no man, no program, no plan, no planning can do what the church is called upon to do. What do we need? Do we need gifts of administration? Do we need better leadership? Do we need better communication? Do we need to stir up more commitment? Well, gifts of administration may bring about more efficiency, more activity, but not necessarily more power. We must be on our faces before God. We go through death and then resurrection. What does the church need? The church needs life. The church needs renewal, not revivalism. Revivalism is something that is worked up, but revival is something that is prayed down. True revival. The work of the Spirit from beginning to end. And so we must be faithful and leave the results to God. And yet don't let that formula become a rationalization. That is, let's just be faithful and leave the results to God, and use that as an excuse for lack of zeal or lack of commitment or lack of obedience. Israel was raised from death to life at Pentecost. Jesus has gone on high. He has exalted above all. And Pentecost will tell us that through Jesus' earthly ministry, His ministry continues in His chosen vessel, the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is needed is rediscovery of the importance of the church, a concern for the church, not just an awakening of individuals, but a mighty army to do God's work in the world. God is calling out a people for Himself. Now, individuals are saved as individuals, but salvation is the experience of a renewed community. We're learning much more about this and in the progress of doctrine in our own circles now. Do we have zeal for a cause? Do we have zeal for missions? Do we have zeal for youth? Do we have zeal for the campus? So we say, well, let's launch out and start a new movement. It doesn't matter if it's under the authority and discipline of the church. We'll call it an arm of the church. And so the parachurch organizations, and some of them are doing some great work because the church has failed to do what God has called it to do. We'll call it an arm of the church. And maybe we can get some federal money to help us in our ministry. I get notices from time to time in the mail which are utterly exasperating that say, do you realize that the government is willing to give you money for your ministries that you can perform in the world? And you can use this money for the glory of God. If we're not too Christ-centered, if we're not too scriptural in our outlook and our outreach. And so comic said not long ago, like a mighty turtle moves the church of God. Brothers, we're treading where we've always trod. Now, will this work of God in the church, in the New Covenant Church, in the church today, will it be spectacular like the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones? Not always like a tornado, not always like a hurricane, sometimes like a gentle breeze. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And we must remember that the fruit of the Spirit is not always powerful preaching, powerful witnessing, powerful social action, powerful activity. The fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. So there's a message here for the church. In its death, it needs life. But there's also, finally, a message for the world and all of the individual people in the world. When we look at those dry bones on the floor of that valley, we can't help but see a picture of spiritual death, a picture of men without the Spirit of God. It points us back, doesn't it, to the very creation of man. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the same phrase points us back to the creation of the earth itself. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So if the world is to be renewed, if mankind is to be renewed, there must be the work of the Spirit breathing into man the breath of life. The Valley of Dry Bones teaches us that men are impotent to save themselves. Men are impotent to restore themselves, and they are also impotent to save the world and restore the world. Not only do we need the power of the Spirit upon those who proclaim the message, but we also need the power of the Spirit upon those who hear our message. Even after the fall, man is dead in trespasses and sins, and we must see men as God sees them. We must see men as bodies without life. We must see those around us, apart from the Spirit of God, as the walking dead. The walking dead among us. Now, they may be very intelligent. They may be very enthusiastic. They may be very strong physically. They may be very wealthy, but they are bodies without life. We must see how desperate the man's condition is. It's not just that he is sick and needs medicine. It's not just that he's ignorant and needs education, but that he is dead and needs life. I probably told you an illustration I use many times from Arthur Pink's famous book of the past, The Sovereignty of God. He says that the man is like a man lying in a bed who has a terrible disease. And on the table is the medicine that will cure him of that disease. But Pink said in that famous book, he's blind, so he cannot see the medicine. He's deaf, so that he cannot hear you if you tell him about the medicine. And also, he hates the doctor who prescribed the medicine, and he would not take it if you could speak to him and he could hear and he could look at it and see. And then Pink said, oh, one other thing I forgot to tell you. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He cannot give life to himself, and you cannot give life to him. During the revival of the Five Points of Calvinism in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, Edwin Palmer wrote a book about the Five Points of Calvinism, and he was illustrating the difference between the Arminian view of man and the Calvinistic view of man. He said, the Arminian sees man as someone who is drowning, who is going down in the ocean for the third time, but he's just able to lift his arm and wave to the lifeguard to come and save him. He desperately wants to be delivered from death. The Calvinist sees man at the lowest part of the ocean, 35,000 feet below. He's been there for 1,000 years, and the sharks have eaten his heart. The Arminian, he said, sees man as someone who has fallen from a second-story window, and he's received a lot of injuries. He's broken an arm. He's broken a leg. But he's able just to crawl over to the public phone in those days. He said, crawl over to the public phone and dial 911 for someone to come and help him. The Calvinist, he said, sees man as someone who has fallen from the top of the Empire State Building and splattered on the sidewalk. That's what man is like apart from the Spirit of God. He is dead in trespasses and sins, and nothing that he can do for himself or we can do for him will help him at all. Now, we could go down into the valley of the dry bones with Ezekiel, and we could improve those bones in a lot of ways. We might arrange those bones in terms of skeletons. We might wire them together, and if we could find the right bones in the right place, we could put together a group of skeletons in the valley. And we could improve those skeletons in many ways. We could clothe them with the finest garments of the Babylonian Empire. We could put those skeletons into the finest mansion you could find in Babylonia. You could put him behind the latest model of racing chariot that was available. You could stuff his pockets with $1,000 bills or whatever the equivalent was in the Babylonian Empire. You could put food in front of him, the best of the land. You could take him to a university and give him the best education that Babylonia had to offer, as the best education was given to Daniel and his friends in their captivity. But in spite, if you could get enough of these skeletons and wire them all together, you could put them in a circle and you could have a committee meeting. But in spite of all the improvements you would have made, you still would not have given the bones the one thing they desperately need, the one thing that we cannot give them, and that is life. Man apart from the Spirit of God is a pile of dry bones, and nothing that any other man can do for him or anything he can do for himself will give him life. But notice what God told Ezekiel to do. There are two stages of the prophecy. He said, talk to the bones about God, and talk to God about the bones. Now, with the talking to the bones about God, we could call preaching, and talking to God about the bones, we could call praying. Proclamation and praying. Now, think about what God was telling Ezekiel to do. He told him to talk, preach to a pile of dry bones. What an assignment for a prophet. But because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we dare to preach to dead men. We dare to preach to those who have no ears to hear, no eyes to see, and no heart to understand and believe. Men are like the Tin Man in the Wizard of Oz. He has no heart. The Scarecrow, who has no brains. Because unregenerate man cannot think straight. And even if we put by proclamation, we put the sinews, the flesh, the skin, it's still not enough. We must talk to God about the bones. We must plead with God to give life. this is what was told to do, Ezekiel to do, to prophesy to the wind. That is the same word, ruah. It's the same word for spirit, for breath. He's told to prophesy to the wind. Finally, these bones are all together. They are corpses now. They are waiting, but they are dead. And then Ezekiel prays to the wind, that he prays to the spirit. He prays to the breath. He pleads with God to give them life. And the breath sweeps through upon them, and they have life. What is needed is recreation in the life of men. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the new covenant tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Salvation is like creation. Salvation is like resurrection. When we talk to people about Christ and his gospel, we're not saying to them, if you like, if you take the first step, he will reward you with life. No, he comes in sovereign, convincing, converting, quickening power so that what was dead becomes alive. Now, is election contrary to evangelism? I had several conversations over the years with Jim Kennedy, and of course, no one ever accused Jim Kennedy of being unevangelistic. But Jim Kennedy, I was there for the about the third of those EE meetings that they had in Fort Lauderdale, and Jim Kennedy said it that he said, "It's like." He said, evangelism is like selling refrigerators to an Eskimo. And then he said, no. He said, you can sell refrigerators to an Eskimo, but you can't sell refrigerators in a cemetery. The people there are dead. They cannot hear. They cannot believe. They cannot respond. But if we do not believe in recreation, then we will fall into manipulation. We will fall into gimmicks. We will fall into saying, God has no hands but our hands to do his work today. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So God is concerned with means as well as ends. He does condescend to use us. But think how he used Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he laid all of the stones in place, put the wood on the stones, and then he preached to the people that the Lord, he is God, and he prayed to the Lord, and fire fell from heaven. The altar had been rebuilt, the sacrifice had been laid, but it was necessary that power from on high fall upon the sacrifice. When the temple was built, when the tabernacle was built, you'll remember that the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle and later the temple so that the priests could not even minister within it. We must not leave thinking about, talking about, living in the light of the Holy Spirit to charismatics. We must not leave it to the early church. We must not leave it to the Reformation. You can read John Calvin on the Holy Spirit, and you can see that he was filled with the Spirit himself and emphasized the necessity of being filled with the Spirit of God. I was at went back to a presbytery where I had been a member years ago, and they were talking about church growth and outreach. And in the seminar, they were giving ideas about what each church was trying. And so I was just there as an observer. I didn't say anything. And finally, one of them said to me, said, "Now, your church has been growing faster than any of our mission churches. What's your secret?" And I said, "Well, we have a threefold secret of church growth. That is the true preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline." And they said, "Wow, we've never heard that before. Nobody's trying that anymore." We must be able to say, not too sophisticated to pray, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. Revive us, Lord, is zeal abating, while harvest fields are vast and white. Revive us, Lord, the world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread the light. And only then can we sing, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we do pray for a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the communion of evangelical and reformed churches, upon Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, upon the churches around us in the community, upon the churches throughout our nation and throughout the world. We long, O Lord, to see the day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. We long to see the day when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.